All right, welcome to, what is this? This is session five of, is it four or five? Five, yep. I just didn't change it in my notes here. It still says four. Of our Nicene Creed series, tonight we're talking about the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. We're going to talk about this article, which was an expansion of the original creed more than any others. And we're going to get into some spicy controversy of Christian history with the filioque. Clark gave me his thoughts in advance. So let me open us in a prayer. Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, we come to you now as our God and our King. And you were the one who hovered over the formless void and the chaos. We pray that you would hover over us now. We pray that you would bring order to our hearts and minds. We pray that you would teach us more about who you are, that we might love you and worship and glorify you more and more. We pray this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. 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 Well, welcome, Courtney. Okay. The first thing you might notice, if multiple times I've handed out this comparison document of the Creed of Nicaea and the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed of 325 and 381, respectively. The first thing I hope you're going to notice about this section is that it's radically different some 60 years later. So of all the changes that happened from the Creed of Nicaea to the Nicene Creed in 381, none was bigger than this almost entirely new section on the Holy Spirit. You'll recall that in the 325 Creed of Nicaea, it simply said, "We believe in the Holy Spirit," and then left it at that, without definition. Part of the reason for that was that that really wasn't the issue in 325. That really wasn't the controversy that was pressing upon the Christian church. In 325, the focus was on the divinity of Jesus. Who is this man? How do we understand him? But in the later decades, the decades in between 325 and 381, the question began to arise about the divine nature of the Holy Spirit. And so, by the time 381 came around, this started to be a problem that needed to be addressed. There were some, a group of people who were promoting the idea that the Spirit was a high and glorified angel, maybe that he shared in the divine, but he was still a creature, or that he was some kind of force that emanated from God. St. Basil the Great called these people spirit killers. So this controversy over the Spirit's full divinity, which was often coming from Nicene believers, those who believed in Jesus as fully God, this controversy was addressed quite forcefully by some particular church fathers and saints, Saints Basil and Gregory Nazianzus. They brought their arguments to the Council of Constantinople in 381, and there they ended up winning the day. They ended up articulating the faithful Orthodox view that was in the Creed. So many of the writings of Gregory of Nazianzus and Basil, the way they phrased things in their writings, ended up making their way into this new section that the Council of Constantinople wrote into the Nicene Creed in 381. They were very influential. So this article of the Creed was expanded so much because of the needs of the time. The heresies that were threatening a right and biblical understanding of God required a clarification of what we believe, just like it was in 325. And Arianism was still around. Arianism was still a problem, but this other heresy of the divinity of the Spirit was also becoming a problem. So in trying to address this new heresy that popped up, the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, or the Nicene Creed, gave us a much fuller picture of who the Holy Spirit is. And what's the fundamental thing that they try to communicate about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God. He's not a third wheel byproduct of the Trinity or a force that emanates. He's not a super duper angel, not an impersonal power. But the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity, of one nature with the Father and the Son, and yet a distinct person. So the Holy Spirit, we know, was revealed fully to the world at Pentecost, the final piece of the saving work of Christ through the new covenant until Christ comes again. But the Spirit has been present for the whole time. The Holy Spirit didn't just show up for the first time at Pentecost. He was there at the beginning of creation. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, the formless void of pre-creation, the waters that represented chaos and disorder. Over these, the Spirit hovered and brought it into order, brought it into creation. So throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon prophets, priests, and kings, and he came upon the Lord Jesus, who is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. He hovered over the waters of Mary's womb to bring forth the wonder of the incarnation, restoring order to a disordered world. So I think it's fair to say that without the Holy Spirit, nothing that has come before this in the Creed is really complete. Our understanding of God and everything that he's done isn't quite complete without the Holy Spirit. Dr. Michael Horton said, "The Holy Spirit makes all the works of the Trinity effectual." So when he says that, he means that the Holy Spirit brings into effect everything that God is doing for us. So Christ's death on the cross, his atonement, his blood that covers our sins, is made effectual for us by the Holy Spirit. Theologians talk about how in the works of God, the Father is the originator, the Son is the mediator, and the Spirit brings it into effect. All right, so we're going to go through these titles that are given for the Holy Spirit. First, that he's the Lord and the giver of life. These are titles that are showing the Holy Spirit's divine nature and attributes. He's God because he does what only God can do. He gives life. He makes us partakers in the divine nature. He sanctifies us. He dwells in us and always leads us to Jesus. He's the Lord. When we see that in the Creed, we should be reading it as the divine name, how the Old Testament spells it, capital L-O-R-D, a fill-in for Yahweh, the divine covenant name. So a key passage that shows this is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There's a long passage that's contrasting the new covenant with the old covenant, and Moses was the bringer of the old covenant, and his face was glowing, and yet it was fading away. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, "The Spirit gives life." The Spirit is the one who gives life. And verse 17 and 18 says, "The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. All of this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So when we say the Lord is the Spirit, we can read that also as the Spirit is the Lord. The Spirit is the divine one. Romans 5 verse 5 says that the Holy Spirit is the love of God poured into our hearts. And we shouldn't read that as just an impersonal feeling or a force, because we're told that God is love. So if God is love and the Spirit is love, the Spirit is God. So in the same way as the Father and the Son, the Spirit bears the divine name. He's the giver of life. It's not just a being who happens to give life every once in a while, but the one whose nature it is to give life, the life giver. He's the creator and the recreator. He hovered over the waters, brought creation into being, and the Spirit is the one who regenerates us, fallen humans, and makes us born again in Christ. He recreates us. He brings about that new creation. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in us, Romans 8 verse 11 says. So the Holy Spirit is the life giver. the one whose role in the Trinity, whose power of the Trinity is to bring forth life and to bring into effect the life of God in Christ. So no created being can give life. Only God can do that. So the Spirit is God because he does the things that only God can do. I think that's what we can read into this first line, that we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. It's unambiguous. He is the one who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Before we get into those last three words, I want to talk about procession. What does procession mean? It's a technical term. It describes the manner in how the Spirit comes from the Father. How the Father produces the Spirit. Produces is a poor word, but the Spirit originates in the Father and then through the Son. And I think we can see this as parallel to the way that the Father begets the Son. But I think the writers of the Creed used a different word to avoid confusion. Theologians will talk about how the Father begets the Son, but spirates the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the spiration. You hear that word in there, Spirit. The spiration of the Father. So what is procession? It's a mystery. And I like what Gregory of Nazianzus said here. What then is proceeding? You explain the ingeneracy, that means the unbegottenness, of the Father. And I will give you a biological account of the Son's begetting and the Spirit's proceeding, and let us go mad, the pair of us prying into God's secrets. So, what exactly is proceeding from the Father and the Son mean? It's really hard for our minds to grasp. It's a mystery that we receive. Okay, so the three words, and the Son, is one word in the Latin, filioque. You'll probably know already that those three words in English and the one word in Latin were not in the original creeds of both 325 and 381. The Nicene Creed that came out of 381 just said, who proceeds from the Father. So how did this phrase, this one Latin word, three English words, get put into the creed? And this is the controversy. This is one of the biggest controversies of church history. So the filioque, which is what we call those three words, because that's the Latin word, the filioque began to be used in the Western church. So most of Europe and the church that was kind of centered around Rome at that time. It began to be used in the West at some point in the centuries and decades after Constantinople. And it was codified at a council in Toledo in Spain in the 6th century. So 589 AD was the Council of Toledo, where they said, here's the Nicene Creed, and it's got this and the Son added to it. And what they were doing at Toledo was trying to push back against Arian theology that was still a problem in Spain and in the Western church. Arian theology and the movement of Arianism was still very much a problem. So they said, let's throw in the Son again to reinforce the full divinity of Jesus, the Son, and to guard against this Arian theology. Yeah, John?
So what year did you say was the Council of Toledo?
589. So late 6th century. So 200 plus years after Constantinople. Kevin DeYoung, in his little book on the Creed I showed you guys the first week, he has a really good, very simple explanation of the history of this. He wrote, it's unlikely that the Council of Toledo thought it was doing anything novel. They were likely using an existing translation already in circulation among Latin-speaking Christians. That means the filioque clause is almost certainly older than 589. So we don't exactly know where this originated from, where it first started to be used. But this Council of Toledo was the first time that it was kind of codified, if you will, and said, by council, this is part of the creed. And the Council of Toledo was not a universal council like Nicaea and Constantinople were. It was a local council, which is part of the issue of how this controversy came. But at Toledo, they were certainly trying to advance unity. They thought that the Latin translation they were using was a faithful rendering of the Greek text of the Nicene Creed from 381. So they said, here's the creed, and the Son is part of it. So initially, this wasn't that controversial, but by the 8th century, it started to become a much more divisive issue between the East and the West, and a major conflict between Eastern and Western Christianity. By and large, the West was Latin-speaking, connected to Rome. And by and large, the East was Greek-speaking, connected to Constantinople. So it kind of became a Rome versus Constantinople. And then there were cultural issues as well, and political issues that all got enmeshed together. And for a lot of this, the Filioque was at the heart of, or it was the tip of the spear, maybe, of this rising conflict between East and West. So among many other factors, this led eventually to the Great Schism in the 11th century, where East and West fully split from each other. In 1054, the patriarchs, the popes, excommunicated one another and said, we want nothing to do with you anymore. So I think truly one of the great tragedies of Christian history happened, and not everything can be laid at the feet of the Filioque, but it was a factor. Interesting thing I learned, that in the late Middle Ages, like the 15th century, there were a couple of councils, like the Council of Florence in 1439, that the East and West tried to get back together, and they tried to compromise. They almost got there. They proposed a compromise to call it, that he proceeds from the Father through the Son. But for whatever reason, they weren't able to seal the deal. But it felt like that was a close compromise that almost happened. But so still, even to this day, churches of the East and West are divided on this issue. And especially if you talk to Orthodox folks, it is a big deal for them. It's a living history. It's not something way in the past, but it's still quite a big deal for the Orthodox that the Western Church did this. Kevin DeYoung wrote, it seemed that the East and West reached different conclusions not because their theological convictions were antithetical to each other, but because each side saw different dangers that needed to be opposed and emphasized different truths that needed to be protected. So the West was trying to push back again against Arianism and trying to reinforce the divinity of the Son. The East, I think, was really holding on to, here's what was written. Here's what we decided on. Here's what the universal church agreed upon. And theologically, they had some differences too. So that is the history of it. But what, how about let's look into the theology of the Filioque. So this small phrase, even with its controversial origins, does matter theologically. And I believe it does have scriptural grounding, good scriptural grounding. I believe that the Filioque represents the witness of Scripture better than the version of 381. Kevin DeYoung wrote, the West didn't use Filioque to teach a new doctrine. It simply wanted to make explicit what should have been understood all along. So through the witness of Scripture, through what's been understood in the Creed, this and the Son was a natural outgrowth of what was already there. So when we look to Scripture, there is clear language of proceeding, the Holy Spirit proceeding, in one verse in John chapter 15, verse 26. Jesus talks about the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me. So the Orthodox tend to look at this verse, John 15, 26, and say, there's the proof right there. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. And that's it. It's right there in Scripture. But there are many other places that tell us about the origins, nature, and sending of the Spirit throughout Scripture. So just a few examples. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus in Acts chapter 16. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In John 20, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he breathed on his disciples and said, Receive the Holy Spirit. It came forth from him. The breath of God is his breath. So, how the Holy Spirit is sent can tell us something about the inner workings of the Trinity. That the Spirit is sent by both the Father and the Son means it's logical for us to say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Theologians will say this as the external works of God show us the internal nature of God, or the economic Trinity reveals the immanent Trinity, if you want to use big theological words. So, it's my opinion that historically, the East is correct, that churches in the West, beginning in Spain, unilaterally added this phrase to the ecumenical creed. That was a big whoopsie, big no-no, one of the greatest scandals in the history of the church. They should not have done it like that. Theologically, I think it's still preferable to affirm the position of the Western Church with the filioque included. Reformed theologian Francis Turretin said, although the Greeks, that's the Eastern Church, ought not to have been charged with heresy on account of their opinion, nor ought it to have been the occasion of schism arising or continuing, still the opinions of the Latins, the West, may be properly retained as more agreeable to the words of Scripture and the truer. So more agreeable to Scripture and truer. I would agree with that assessment. And I think it's something that should not be an issue of schism or cries of heresy anymore. If we have time at the end, I'll tell you about the theological rabbit hole I went down and look in the Anglican approach to this in our ACNA book, because it's interesting and more interesting than I thought and more troubling than I thought. But maybe we'll get to that at the end. But just to say, the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son, or through the Son, I think is really helpful wording. This reminds us that it's only by the Holy Spirit that we can truly know the Father and the Son and be in relationship with them. So the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and the Spirit then brings us into the life of the Father and the Son. So absolutely nothing happens in our relationship with God apart from the Holy Spirit. Need a quick break for tea. All right, let's move on to, with the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. The more literal Greek rendering of this would say, with the Father and the Son, he is co-worshipped and co-glorified. There's a prefix of soon attached to the front of worshipped and glorified, which means with. So he's like co-worshipped and co-glorified with the Father and the Son. So this is another thing that confirms the full divinity of the Spirit. Because you cannot worship and glorify a creature. The same divine honors are given to the Spirit as to the Father and to the Son. Only God is worthy of worship and glory. We worship and glorify and adore the Holy Spirit. We pray to the Holy Spirit. So we as Christians, as Nicene believers, should worship the Holy Spirit. We should pray to the Holy Spirit, meeting him as he dwells in our very hearts, and glorifying him as God. St. Basil the Great said, what reason is there for robbing of his share of glory him who is everywhere associated with the Godhead? For there is not even one single gift which reaches creation without the Holy Spirit. So Basil's saying there, don't rob the Holy Spirit of the glory that is due to him. Don't rob him of due worship. In Scripture, there are multiple doxologies, words of praise that include the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together to show that the Spirit is part of this Godhead. So Matthew 28, and Jesus says the Great Commission, he commands us to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the name is a singular name. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together. The end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. There's this closing doxology. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. So that scripture lumps, puts all three persons of the Trinity together in worship and praise, in the act of baptism, shows us that the Holy Spirit is to be worshiped and glorified along with the Father and the Son. So St. Basil the Great, whom we've quoted a lot here, he's credited with writing the classic liturgical doxology we still use today, where we say, "Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen." That's credited to Basil, where he was making sure that the glory is ascribed to all three persons of the Trinity equally. So we worship and glorify the Holy Spirit right along with the Father and the Son. He has spoken through the prophets. The central activity of the Holy Spirit in history is speaking. Speaking through the prophets, speaking through Holy Scripture. We should read the prophets not only as talking about Old Testament prophets, but to all of inspired Scripture, the canon of the Bible. Like where 2 Peter says, no prophecy of God ever comes from human inspiration, but it comes from the Spirit. He's talking about all of Scripture. So the entirety of the Bible, inspired by the Spirit, is included here in this creedal statement. So we're talking about the inspiration of Scripture, its infallibility and reliability. That's through the agency of the Holy Spirit. That he speaks through prophets. He speaks through humans. What a fascinating and unique quality of the Spirit, that he makes use of human voices or human pens, human minds, articulating thoughts that are somehow, through some mystery, the infallible, inspired Word of God. The fact that it says he spoke through the prophets draws in the history of Israel, draws in the entire work of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. So the creed here explicitly links our faith in Christ to the Old Testament and the people of Israel. Ortiz and Keating said, "By naming the Spirit as the one who spoke through the prophets, the creed binds the Old and New Testaments together and ensures that our understanding of Jesus comes to us in accordance with the Scriptures," as 1 Corinthians 15:3 says. So the life giver is also a word speaker, that he has spoken. He speaks through the prophets, through Scripture. The divine person, the Spirit is a divine person who can speak. That means he's not just a force or a power or an aura that acts invisibly in the world. And he speaks to us the words of the Son. He speaks to us, always pointing us back to Jesus. Jesus said in John 16, verse 13 and 14, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And in the letters to the churches in Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, all of them end with, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The Spirit speaks to the church through the words of Scripture. And also to note, it's only by the Spirit that we can speak the truth. No one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, the one who speaks, also impacts the way we speak. That our words, our statements, can be filled and inspired by the Holy Spirit. So to wrap up here, the Trinity and all the works of God are incomplete apart from the Holy Spirit. We tend in the modern church, especially probably the evangelical wing of the church, we tend to neglect the Holy Spirit. And there are many Christians who don't even really believe that the Holy Spirit is truly God. A recent survey on the state of theology from Ligonier Ministries, over half, 53% of evangelical Christians agreed with the statement that the Holy Spirit is a force but not a personal being. So over half of evangelicals agreed that the Holy Spirit is a force but not a personal being. We have some, yes, we have some work to do in the church with really understanding the Nicene faith. And that's why these creeds are so important for us, to truly know who God is. So the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, who is God in every bit the same way that Jesus Christ is God and the Father is God. This is something we need to know, we need to affirm, because all of our faith, the effect that the gospel has in us and in the world, depends on the work of the Holy Spirit. He holds all the works of the Father and the Son together and brings them directly to us, to our hearts, and makes it effectual in us and in the world. So I want to just close here with this ancient hymn, Come Holy Ghost. And it's from about the 8th or 9th century and has been put to music many different times. But I find it just a beautiful articulation of this truth. Come Holy Ghost, Creator blessed, and make our hearts your place of rest. Come with your grace and heavenly aid, and fill the hearts which you have made. To you the Counselor we cry, to you the gift of God most high, the fount of life, the fire of love, the soul's anointing from above. Teach us to know the Father, Son, and you from both as three in one, that we your name may ever bless, and in our lives the truth confess. Praise we the Father and the Son, and Holy Spirit with them one, and may the Son on us bestow the gifts that from the Spirit flow. Amen. Amen. All right. Any questions, thoughts, controversies? John, I knew you'd be first.
So, the Athanasian Creed, is that recognized by the Orthodox Church?
Yes, I believe so. And I'm not 100% confident of that, but I think that's correct.
But I mean, it's it's explicit about...
Yeah, what does the Athanasian Creed say?
The Holy Spirit is of the Father and the Son, neither made nor begotten, but proceeding.
Interesting.
So I was thinking, I mean, if that's it, if that's an accepted creed, if that's, again, not something that was modified, and the date on it, I think, was...
Athanasian's Creed is quite a bit later.
Yeah.
It didn't come from Athanasius directly, but it was of his teaching.
I think something that may be 100 years after that. That means 100 years before the Council of Toledo.
Yeah.
So I wonder, is there actually a different version of the Athanasian Creed as well? Is this something was that agreed upon by both sides?
John, that's a fascinating question. I don't know. I would love to read into that. Let's do some work together maybe and dig into that, because for the recording, in case they couldn't hear that, John was saying if the Athanasian Creed was written likely before the Council of Toledo and says he proceeds from the Father and the Son, is that theologically agreeable to the Orthodox? That's a great question. So we'll have to look that up. Thank you. Yeah, Charlie.
I haven't heard about this before tonight, so I might be missing something about this controversy.
Okay, great.
So I understand that you're saying that the Eastern Church didn't think it should be added, but did they think it's wrong? I mean, to say, like, it's incorrect scripturally?
So they didn't think historically it should have been added, but do they think it's wrong theologically? Yes. The answer to both is yes. So you'll see some helpful sometimes when you try to diagram the Trinity, it gets not helpful, but sometimes it can be helpful just to visualize. The Eastern Church will talk a little bit more of the monarchy of the Father and somewhat the subordination of the Son and the Spirit. Though subordination is a very tricky word. You've got to be careful with the Trinity. Whereas the Western Church will talk about the interunity of them much more, that the Father is the originator, but with the Son, they bring the Spirit. So theologically, there have come about differences, but it's unclear if those differences have arisen out of the history, actually them doubling down on, like, this is what the creed says, and so this is the theology we're going to work out. It's probably a both and, like, this is the history and this is the theological stance. So, yeah, John.
Another Athanasian Creed. I'm just, you know, I've been doing
it. The Athanasian Creed is a great resource, yeah.
It's called to do this creed more instead of just doing the Apostles' Creed.
Great.
So, I've been noticing things I go along, and one of the things that struck me last time I read it was, and in this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal with each other and co-equal. So that in all things, as it is stated above, the Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity is to be worshipped.
Yeah.
So that would take that Father's primacy standpoint and say, no, that's...
Yeah, and I hope I'm not misrepresenting the Orthodox position, and I might be with that. But it's very interesting if the Athanasian Creed is authoritative for the Orthodox, how they would view that. So... Yeah, great question. You know, I didn't study the Athanasian Creed in depth preparing for this course on the Nicene Creed. So I'll know better for next time.
Next time.
Anything else?
One of the things I just was remember from church history class was just that explicitly that they kind of agreed we're not going to add take away from this, right? And then the Western,
you're talking the Nicene Council,
right?
Yeah.
And so, yeah, they did. I mean, that's kind of like a sore part of the sore point the Eastern Church. Is like, look, we agreed. This is, it'd be like if we took our church canons and
said,
this is it. We finally come up with the 39 articles. This is it. No one else can change them. We've agreed. There it is. And then part of the church decided to just change it.
Yep.
So that's kind of what happened, right?
It's exactly what happened. That's very much what happened. That the canons of Nicaea said, this is the creed, and it will not be changed. And then the Western Church just changed it. And, you know, some people will say they didn't think they were changing it. Somehow this little phrase had started to pop up, and soon it became normative and expected and understood to be the legitimate version of the creed. So really tricky history, but yeah, it was a still a sore spot. Well, I'll try to be quick with this, but I want to briefly just share with you the rabbit hole I went down this week of looking into what is the ACNA stance on this? Because if you look in our prayer book, which we don't often pull this out for when we do Holy Communion, but if you go to Holy Communion, when we have the creed, why am I not finding it right now? When you have the creed, it has a brackets around and the Son. And a little footnote, that says, just briefly, the phrase and the Son, Latin filioque, was not in the original Greek text. See the resolution of the College of Bishops concerning the Filioque in Documentary Foundations on page 768. That's a phrase I hadn't seen before. So I went to page 768 in our prayer book, and I had honestly never seen this resolution. But from our College of Bishops made a resolution in 2013. And I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but they kind of – don't say much, and I'm. Yeah, true to form, right?
Wasn't part of that though? Didn't that come from the meeting? I think it was between Benedict and the Eastern Orthodox Church not all that long ago, where they kind of agreed maybe they'd do that bracket thing. I thought that was something I heard.
Yeah, I don't know.
15 or so years. I think that's where our church.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know the history of the Catholic Orthodox relations in that way. But the bishop said in 2013 that the original version that came out of Constantinople is the normative form. So normative meaning the standard. But they say, we acknowledge that historically this has been the tradition of the Western Church to which we belong as Anglicans. It's in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. It's been in every Book of Common Prayer, every worship service throughout Anglican history that have included the filioque. So then they said, because we are committed to the highest level of global unity possible, so striving for ecumenical unity, right? A good aim. Because we're committed to the highest level of global unity possible, the College of Bishops of the Anglican Church in North America seeks advice of the Theological Commission of the Global Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans concerning implementation of the recommendation of the Lambeth Conference of 1978 to use the normative form of the Nicene Creed at worship. So I had to go look up the Lambeth Conference of 1978 and what that was. And Lambeth Conference was the kind of gathering of global Anglicans from all over the world that doesn't really happen anymore, that we're not a part of, but our tradition was central to our tradition for a long time. 1978, the Anglican Communion requests that all member churches of the Anglican Communion should consider omitting the filioque from the Nicene Creed, and that the Anglican Orthodox Joint Doctrinal Commission through the ACC should assist them in presenting the theological issues to their appropriate synodical bodies, should be responsible for any necessary consultation with other churches of the Western tradition. So it's Resolution 35 at the Lambeth Conference of 1978. So I feel like this just muddies the waters tremendously, and I'm not thrilled about it. If the Anglican Church 50 years ago was saying, we think you should consider dropping the filioque, and then no one did it, and no one talked about it, and our articles of religion say explicitly, Article 5 on the Holy Ghost, proceeding from the Father and the Son. So theologically, our tradition has been right in line with that. We have these kind of conflicting directives. And I was going down this rabbit hole on Monday, and I was so troubled by this, I emailed our bishops. I emailed Bishop Foley and Frank, and I said, what's going on here? I don't know what our church believes and what we should be doing. Theologically, I'm in line with the filioque. I think that's a better statement of clarity. Theological clarity. But if our church is encouraging us to omit it, what should I do? And Bishop Foley very graciously responded quickly, and he said, this bishop, referring to himself, believes the filioque is important and should be kept in, and he doesn't know of any churches in our diocese that take it out. I have not heard from Bishop Frank. He might have a different take on that. But so Bishop Foley has given directives to use the filioque in churches in the Anglican Diocese of the South, but other Anglicans may not. I think the number of Anglicans that don't have the filioque is probably quite small. I have not experienced many Anglican churches that do not have the filioque, maybe once. But and I think the desire seems to be for ecumenical unity, for kind of bridging the divide between us and the Orthodox. But a couple things that I would push back on that. I'm all for ecumenical unity. I think ecumenism is very important in the Christian church across denominations and traditions. I do not want to sacrifice clarity of truth for that. I think what our church has done is muddied the waters significantly and obscured clarity rather than brought more clarity. And I'm annoyed by that. I think when the ACNA was forming, especially, there was lots of conversations with the Orthodox trying to bridge divides and to form coalitions. And I think the Orthodox, by and large, said, no thanks, is my impression of how that's gone. So are we trying to change our theology for the sake of a church that doesn't really want to join us or to be on the same page with us? That's my concern. Others may have different perceptions, and that's allowed in the Anglican Church in North America. And we have room for that, those kind of disagreements. But I struggle with I always want to be pursuing clarity of truth. And I think the things that muddy the waters are probably not as helpful, even if we're trying to strive for some ecumenism, good ecumenism. So that's my cards on the table. You're welcome to disagree. So Clark gave me his thoughts, and he disagrees. He's anti-filioque. So you can ask him about that next time. Anything else? Okay. Well, thank you, Lord, for this wonderful time. Thank you for the truth of your word and this wonderful creed we get to confess week in and week out that teaches us who you are and helps us to worship you and glorify you more and more. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and anoint us with your holy fire. Draw us near to Jesus. Draw us to the throne of grace. Bless us as we go home this evening. And we pray that you would continue your good and holy work of renewing us and bringing your kingdom come in us. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thanks, everybody.
I did a quick look, and it said, by the way, for Orthodox Creed, it says the Nicene Creed is the creed of the Orthodox Church. They recognize neither the apostles or the Athanasian as doctrinal.
Oh, interesting. Okay. So the Nicene Creed is the creed of the Orthodox Church.
But that's just a quick internet search. I wouldn't bank my life on it.
Yeah, thanks, John.
Exactly.